All right, if you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Jeremiah. We'll read chapter 1 as our text this morning. We're continuing our series through the major prophets. We just spent the last 5 weeks looking at the book of Isaiah, and we continue that series with an overview of Jeremiah today. So Jeremiah is where we are, and today we're going to be doing an overview, trying to get a feel for the book, what's going on in it, how the book moves us forward to Jesus, and what difference any of that should make in our lives today. Because it's this old book, right? Just a bunch of history, stuff we don't really need. But you know that I don't think that. And so we're going to talk about that today, and then over the next few Sundays, pick out some particular passages that especially point us forward to Jesus and his work for us and how we live as his people today. So, Jeremiah chapter 1. Follow along as I read aloud. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see an almond branch." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you, in the old days, sent your word through your prophets. And then in the later days, you gave your word by your Son. And so as we attend to the written word, may we see and learn from the living word who gave his own life for us. And would we see you for who you are, a God of justice and a God of mercy. We ask for your help now. Would you meet with us, Holy Spirit? Would you lead us? Would you help me say what I should and not what I shouldn't? Would you help us to see what you want us to see from this text? And would we trust you? And by your grace, would we be changed into the people that you want us to be? Living lives of justice for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is the overview message. So this will feel a little more like school than some of the other ones. But kids, you're totally used to school, right? And you love school, and you're already missing it so much. No? No? It's even so early in vacation that the parents aren't even missing school yet, right? I certainly don't miss getting them up in the morning to get them ready to catch the bus. You miss something about school, Judah? You miss your teachers. That's great. That's fantastic. So this will feel a little bit like school because we're going to go over some facts. So the first thing we're going to do is look at the basics of this book of Jeremiah. Ready? Okay. I got at least one nod on that. Thanks, Robin. Thanks, Sue. All right. No one else has a nod. I'm not saying anyone else's name. All right. The author is, this is the surprise of the day, Jeremiah. All right? I know, it's a shocker. The author is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is recorded right here in Jeremiah 1:1 as the author of the book. Now, one of the cool things is Jeremiah had a scribe. A scribe is somebody who writes things down for someone else. How cool is that? It's almost like an app where you just speak and it writes out what you want to say. Do any of you use that feature on your phones? It usually does pretty well, sometimes less so. You definitely want to check it. Of course, you also have to check when you type because you never know what autocorrect is going to do to you while it thinks it's doing something for you. Jeremiah had a scribe, and he was much better than the app on your phone. His name was Baruch. And Baruch was able to help Jeremiah write things down. He was also able to be Jeremiah's right-hand man in his prophetic ministry. And Baruch probably had a hand in helping organize the book and putting it in its final form. Much, maybe even all, of the book was dictated by Jeremiah and written down by Baruch. And there's one story where we see that particularly happening, but we'll get to that in a little bit. It's noted here in the text in verse 1 that Jeremiah was one of the priests. So he was one of the priestly line, those who were to work in the temple, those who offered sacrifices to God, those who worshiped the Lord, and those who served on behalf of the people. But we know he was not only a priest, he was also a prophet. We saw in the text for this morning, God calling him to be a prophet, that God would give him words, and Jeremiah would say those words. Jeremiah was delivering. He was convinced the word of the Lord, that expression, the word of the Lord, which is so important for prophets, shows up in Jeremiah a whopping 157 times. That's a lot of times. Couldn't you just written over the top, like, this is the word of the Lord? It's like, no. Over and over and over again, as the Lord speaks, there's that tag on the end, the word of the Lord. The other thing we learn in chapter 1 here is that Jeremiah, like so many who are called to speak for the Lord, is a reluctant prophet. Right? Maybe we're not prophets the way that Jeremiah was a prophet, but we are certainly called to serve and speak for the Lord. Are we not? We are. And Jeremiah was reluctant. He had reasons. And as we think about other Old Testament characters, there were other guys who thought they had reasons, even similar ones, right? Remember Moses? He's the great leader, right? How did he start out? When the Lord calls him and tells him to come, what does Moses say? Yes, Lord, I'm on it. I'm going to go and do what you want. It's like, nope, I don't know how to talk. Maybe he had bad grammar or something, I don't know. But he was not confident in what he would say. And the Lord even said, well, I'll give you Aaron to speak for you. And he's like, and it ends up like, I really just don't want to go. Right, you're on it. And Jeremiah says the same thing. I'm young, I don't know what to say. And the Lord says, I will give you my words to say. And like Isaiah, Jeremiah's commission is a difficult one. You may remember from Isaiah 6 a few weeks ago, when it's like, go and no one's going to listen to you. It's like, yay, I thought I was signing up for something good and valuable, useful, fruitful, right? I mean, I like it when I say something and people listen and do what I say, right? There's a lot of times that doesn't happen. And we're tempted to give up. And when we go to speak a word in Jesus' name, sometimes even alongside good deeds in Jesus' name, we go to speak that word and we're hesitant, right? Because we have enough experience, if we've tried it at all, to know that it doesn't always work out well. They don't always believe. Sometimes they don't even like you anymore. And that's what happened with Jeremiah. And we saw that toward the end of this chapter 1. The Lord tells him, I'm setting you against everybody, against the kings, against the officials, the priests, the people of the land. It's like, that's sort of like everybody. That's all the leaders and all the people. It's like, who are my friends going to be? How's this going to work? Why do I have to be against everyone if I'm going to speak for the Lord? But the Lord gives him this promise. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. If we have the Lord, we have enough. We have all we need. And Jeremiah had his scribe, who we mentioned, Barak, and there's one other guy who kind of sides with Jeremiah and helps Jeremiah, and we'll talk about him in a little bit as well. Out of Jeremiah's whole ministry, it seems like two people listened out of the whole nation. But the Lord kept speaking through Jeremiah and kept working through Jeremiah. And now down to this day, there are millions and millions of people that Jeremiah has never met but one day will, who heard the news about the Lord through his word. And so it was worth it. And so again for us, it's like we like fruit. We like to see things go well. We like to see people believe. We like to see people obey the Lord. What if we don't? What is our calling? Is our calling to make a lot of people change? Is our calling to make everyone believe? Our calling is to be faithful. And we don't know what fruit there will be. We pray for it. We hope for it. But the Lord is the one who does the saving. The Lord is the one who ultimately does the work in people's hearts. So we keep going, trusting him, counting on him, with us, doing good deeds and speaking his words in Jesus' name and with the good news about Jesus. Okay, so that's the author. And you're like, wait a minute, this is going to be really long. It might. Author Jeremiah, date around 626 to sometime after 586 BC. So there's a note in the beginning here about all the kings that were kings in Jerusalem, kings of Judah, while Jeremiah was a prophet. And so remember, kids, from our overview of Isaiah, time worked backwards back then. Right? It goes from 626 down to 586. But it didn't actually work backward, right? What has happened since then is that Jesus has come, and the whole world, whether they want to or not, marks their time by when Jesus came. And so we're counting forward from that. Now, they didn't know. They weren't counting down like this, right? So he's not like, you know what? It's 597 this year because Jesus is coming in 597 years. That's not how they did it, right? And there was no worldwide way of organizing times or counting years. So really what they did was they counted by either really big things that happened, like the fall of Jerusalem happens here in this book. And so that's going to get mentioned as a time marker when Jerusalem fell. But the other time markers are related to the kings and when they were ruling. So it's about important events, or especially when kings ruled. And we see that right here in verse 3, right? It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, then Zedekiah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So that's what was happening. Those were the years. And so for perspective, Isaiah was in the 700s and ended his ministry around 700. And then Jeremiah is now starting about 75 years after Isaiah. Remember, there's a lot of judgment in Isaiah, but the Lord was going to save through his Messiah. Well, there's a lot of judgment in Jeremiah too. The situation has just gotten worse and worse and worse since then. The northern kingdom was captured, taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 while Isaiah was a prophet. But now, Judah and Jerusalem will fall to Babylon in three stages in 605, 597, and then finally Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 BC. And Jeremiah lived and wrote and prophesied during these later very tumultuous times. So that's the date. Genre. Genre is just like, what kind of literature is this? Is it a poem? Is it prose? Is it a story? For genre, we're going to call this an anthology. Kids are like, I know exactly what an anthology is, right? Amelia does. That's not a surprise. An anthology is a collection of books, or a collection of poems, a collection of short stories, a collection of different literature, and sometimes different types of literature. And with this anthology, it definitely is a collection of different types of literature. There is lots of poetry, especially the prophetic oracles are often poetic, but there's also quite a bit of prose. There are prophetic pronouncements. Parts of this book read like a lawsuit as the Lord makes his case against his people that they have been unfaithful to him. There are oracles of judgment against God's people and against the nations. But there's history too, way more history than we saw in Isaiah. There was a little bit of history in Isaiah, but there's a lot of history in here. There's more personal history of Jeremiah's life and times, and the opposition that he faced, and the struggles that he went through, and even his laments to the Lord, and saying, Lord, you deceived me. I'm telling them, and no one's listening. This isn't working. What are we going to do? There are also laments, Jeremiah's cries for the people. There are even Jeremiah's cries for God to go ahead and bring judgment on the people because they're against him, and they are so wicked. There are laments of Jeremiah for himself, but also God's laments regarding the people. Even the God of judgment that we'll see in this book grieves over his people even as he judges them. Also, as we think about it being an anthology, a collection, it's a collection that is arranged thematically rather than chronologically. And I know, kids, I just used some really long words again. Basically, it means that this is not a straight-through history. Like, sometimes with history, we like our stories to be like, this happened, like, especially kids, if you tell a story, right? This happened, then that happened, then that happened, and then that happened. End of story. Jeremiah is not like that. Even though there is history, it's not all in the order that it happened. In fact, there are three different visions of Jeremiah across chapter 25 and then 36 and 45 that all came to him in the same very important year, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the year 605, the first stage of the fall of Jerusalem. That's when the first group was taken away from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. That was the time when Daniel would have been taken away to Babylon. And we'll be talking about Daniel later on toward the end of the summer. So as you're reading Think about what type of writing it is and note what the text says about the prophecy. If it tells you in the year, da 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 da, if you have a study Bible, maybe look down and find out what year that means, because we don't always know the fourth year of King Who again. And if you have a study Bible, it'll tell you, like, it's the year of this guy, and it's that year, and this is the stuff that happened in that year. And then that prophecy will probably make a little more sense to you. And that's something that all the first readers would have known all about. It would have been as simple as saying in 2020, but we're not going to talk about today what happened in 2020. One more thing to think about Jeremiah as an anthology, as a collection of writings. That means it wasn't all just written down at one time. Different parts would have been written down as the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and as the various events happened. They weren't in order, they're in themes, as there are different ideas that Jeremiah is writing down for us from the Lord. In fact, some of this book, a majority of this book, had to be written down twice. It's not because they messed it up the first time, it's because it got burned up, and not accidentally. In chapter 36, when the scroll was being read to the king Jehoiakim, who eventually would fall to Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah is predicting that that would happen. I mean, it'd be like sending a letter to the president and saying, we're going to lose to the invaders, and we should just give up now, right? And people call Jeremiah what you would think that person is, a traitor. And say, he can't be prophesying the right things. There were lots of other prophets saying there's going to be peace, prosperity, we're going to win. And Jeremiah's like, no, no, we're not. And they're like, you are a traitor. You are against us. You are not for us. And as the scroll, that's how things were written down back then, was read to King Jehoiakim, after three or four lines, we're told in chapter 36, he would cut it and throw it into the fire. And then they would read a little more to him, and he would cut it off and throw it into the fire until the entire scroll was destroyed. And so everything had to be written down again, at least up through chapter 36. So it's an anthology. It's a collection. It's got lots of different stuff. It even has just some straight-up history that's pulled right from the end of 2 Kings in chapter 52, the description of the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's the author, date, genre. Now, fun fact. I don't know if we'll end up with a fun fact for every book that we do, but we had one for Isaiah. We have one again for this one. Fun fact, Jeremiah, you might be surprised to learn, is the longest book of the Bible. Now, you go, Psalms, right? Psalms has more divisions, right? Because there are 150 Psalms in that collection, but there are more words in Jeremiah than in any other book of the Bible. It doesn't have the most chapters. It doesn't even have the most verses, the way that verses are done. There are some very long verses in Jeremiah, but it has the most words. There were more words that came through Jeremiah for us than any other book of the Bible. So that's a fun fact. Okay. So what's the big idea? What is going on in Jeremiah? We've already mentioned kind of a major theme along the way, and we read about it in the text for today as well. The big idea is this: the Lord will judge his people and the nations with perfect justice. And this is a reminder for the kids. The underlined words are there just for you. So if you can't write all the words on the screen before it goes away, you can write the underline words, and you'll have the main thought that's going on there. The Lord will judge his people and the nations with perfect justice. The Lord will judge his people. This comes up over and over and over again, even more than in Isaiah. And not just his people, also the nations. We see that particularly in chapters 46 through 51. A lot of it is centered on Israel, some messages to Israel, but mainly for Judah, because that was the kingdom that was operating at the time. But then there's judgment on the nations in 46 to 51. And the Lord judges his people and the nations, but he does it with perfect justice. It's not just that he gets crossed, he gets mad, and he wipes people out. That's not how the Lord works. He works with perfect justice. And so we're going to explore that in the remaining minutes that we have today. As you read through Jeremiah, Lord willing, over the next 4 weeks, and if you don't have a reading plan that you're doing right now, or you just finished up Isaiah because you decided that's what you're going to do at the beginning of the summer, as you go through Jeremiah, you will see over and over and over again evil idolatry. Evil idolatry. And this is what the Lord is most concerned about, their idolatry, which is turning away from him to worship other gods. And we might be tempted to think, this isn't a thing for us. You know, we know better than to bow down to something that we have made out of wood or stone, right? Like we saw in here, they bow down before the things they've made with their hands. Pfft, how dumb were they back then, right? We would never do anything like that. But listen to Jeremiah 2, 12, and 13, or actually you can probably look at it. It's right on my facing page here from what I read in chapter 1. As the Lord is making his case against his people, it says, "Be appalled at this, O heavens. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils." What were they? "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed or cut out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Israel has committed two evils, and God expects the whole world to be shocked, to be appalled, to go, "What are they thinking? What are they doing?" What have they done? They have forsaken him. They've turned away from him. And he uses a metaphor. He calls himself the fountain of living waters. And then he sets up that picture by saying they have cut out for themselves cisterns, broken ones that can hold no water. The Lord is everything we need. He doesn't just give us what we need. He is what we need. He is the fountain of living waters. That picture is the best water that you could ever get. It's like a clean mountain stream where it's just fresh water just keeps coming, and we can get it every day. It never runs out. It never runs dry. It never gets dirty. It's always cool. It's always fresh. It's always satisfying. And what we do, what they did, also what we do, is we look at that. It's like we're right there. And we're like, "You know, God, that's pretty neat, but I've got this really cool thing over here. I'm going to dig a little hole or get a little plastic container, and I'm going to catch the rain whenever it falls." That's the idea of a cistern. It's a place to hold water. When I was in the Marshall Islands for a couple weeks, 15 years ago, it was a very different world. I don't know how it's progressed since then. It is not like here, like, at all. Right, and we might be pretty used to the idea of running water, you know, and the idea of cisterns. It's like, do you even need one of that? And I know some people, some places live on well water. There's a time when I was in high school, our family lived on well water. But around here, you know, it's just like it comes through the pipes, and it's pretty clean, and we can drink it, and we can take showers with it, and it's pretty neat, and it just keeps coming. Now, we do pay for it, but it comes, right? It's not like that in some places in the world. And where I was in the Marshall Islands was one of those places. And so the way they would have water is they had basically a huge bucket. I mean, it's much bigger than a bucket. A massive container that was elevated so nothing can get in it, right? You don't want things falling from trees into it. You don't want animals getting into it. So it's elevated, and then they had a, you know, hose going to that from the house, and that's how they got their water. And if it didn't rain for a long time, they didn't have any water. And if something did get in it, the water wouldn't be clean anymore. And even then, water that just comes from the rain and then sits there in 95-degree days every day all year, it's not very cold, it's not very pleasant, but it's water. It's what they had, and it's what they could use. But if there was ever a leak, and that's what God compares their cisterns to, he says they're broken cisterns. If there's ever a leak in that, they are in trouble, because all that water comes in and just goes out. And when they go to drink, it's empty. And Jeremiah is saying, the Lord actually is saying through Jeremiah, that is what we do. We're at this ever-flowing stream of living water, the Lord himself. And we're like, I'll go over here. I'll make something that's better, that's more enjoyable, that's more useful, it's more beneficial. It'll make me feel good about myself. But it's broken. And when we go to drink from it and have that satisfaction that we crave, it is empty. It doesn't do any good. And when we do that, because still we say, well, yeah, but we don't do that by bowing down to idols. When we turn away from the Lord himself to other things, when we turn away from God, his word, and his ways, we don't just turn away from him. We do the second thing. We turn to other things to satisfy, even good things. And nothing can handle that weight. Nothing can satisfy us. And so we turn to worse and worse things. And that's what they do. They turn to sexual immorality. Jeremiah 5:8 spells that out. They turn to the oppression of the poor while they themselves lived in luxury. In Jeremiah 2:34. They even were sacrificing their own infants to false gods. In Jeremiah 32:35. They didn't take care of the needy. Jeremiah 5:28. All that stuff sounds familiar, doesn't it? But here's what the Lord wants. Jeremiah 22:3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. But there's not even one person who does right. Jeremiah 5:1 says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. He's like, if there's just one, I'll pardon the whole city. Does the city end up being pardoned? No, it gets God's judgment. They had abandoned justice, abandoned doing what was right before the Lord, so they would come under God's just judgment. So there's evil idolatry, and it wasn't just them, it is us. And they are then under God's just judgment. His righteous wrath is displayed against his people and against the nations. Basically, you can think of Jeremiah like this, and this is a gross oversimplification, but there's not much time. You think of chapters 1 through 45 as the case and the statements of judgment against Judah and Jerusalem, and 46 through 51 as the judgment on the nations. And then 52 is the recap of the fall of Jerusalem. But God's people didn't think that they would face God's judgment. That's why they were trying to shut Jeremiah up, trying to tell him, you can't do this. You're a traitor. You're against us. The people were trusting in the fact that they were God's people. Surely he won't judge us, but he will. They were trusting that Jerusalem was the place of God's presence and protection. I mean, Jerusalem can never be destroyed. But the Lord reminded them multiple times in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 26, that a previous place of his presence, Shiloh, was destroyed, and Jerusalem would be too if they didn't turn from their evil ways. They were trusting in their outward display of religion. This is tricky for us. They dressed nice. They went to church. You know what I mean. But the Lord wants people to know, love, trust, and obey him from the heart. All this wrong certainly should be punished. And so for their persistent idolatry and rebellion, their refusal to listen to the word of the Lord and repent, the Lord sends his people into exile and destroys Jerusalem. And that is recorded here in Jeremiah as well. And so there is judgment. There is judgment on God's people and on the nations, and it's a major emphasis of this book that the judgment is deserved. That's part of what makes the judgment just. They are certainly guilty, right? It's wrong if someone's guilty to say they're not guilty. But there's another aspect to justice, and it's that the punishment fits the crime, right? And we have a sense of this in our own day, right? It's wrong to call someone not guilty and say they're not guilty. But it's also wrong for a really minor offense to put someone away for decades. We all have this sense. And that sense is here in Jeremiah as well. In Jeremiah 10:24, we find a prayer. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And here's what the Lord says about that later in the book, in Jeremiah 30:11. He says, I am with you to save you, declared the Lord. That's the point of all this judgment. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So it's like their idolatry deserved God's judgment. He says, I'm not making a full end. I'm not completely destroying you. This is ultimately to lead to salvation. Jeremiah 46:28 says almost exactly the same thing. So the Lord will justly punish his people for their evil idolatry. And as we've already seen, and you can imagine, this is an unpopular message, right? Jeremiah was not, you know, maybe he should have read How to Win Friends and Influence People, right? He messed up. I know that is a really old reference now, but he clearly didn't do that, right? Nobody liked Jeremiah because of what he had to say, but ultimately they were rejecting the word of the Lord that came through Jeremiah. He's thrown in jail. He's beaten and put in stocks in chapter 20. He's threatened with death multiple times. He's undermined by false prophets who even take the props that he uses to teach the lesson, the yoke that will be on God's people. One of the false prophets takes it and breaks it and says, no, within 2 years we'll be done with Babylon and God will break the yoke. And Jeremiah's like, no, in 2 months you're going to die. And that's what happens. That's a fun story. Jeremiah 28. He's thrown in chapter 38 into a cistern where he sank in the mud. They left him to die, but finally there was one man, one of those two. There was Barak, his scribe. The other guy was Ebed-Melech, who rescued him from the mud. Jeremiah went through a lot, and it's difficult for us today too. We're reluctant to speak up for the Lord. Now, most likely, none of these things are going to happen to any of us. But even so, it's difficult. I mean, who wants to hear that God will judge because of sin? Now, we all want justice when we're wronged, but a God who would send people to hell? I mean, that's just wrong. That's what is thought. I mean, just for not believing in him? Come on. And we know that no one wants to hear that God requires people to live righteous lives in private and in public. Different parties tend to emphasize one or the other there. Doing justice to their neighbors in the fear of the Lord. But we're called to go with his message all the same. Now, Jeremiah had a particular promise. I'm going to be with you. They're not going to harm you. And we have a promise too that Jesus gave us in the Great Commission. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. But judgment and justice isn't all there is to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah also contains an astounding promise. An astounding promise. I'm going to briefly mention two texts that are actually going to be the text for two of the next three sermons. There's the promise of the new covenant. God will bring justice and salvation through the righteous branch. We find the righteous branch mentioned particularly in Jeremiah 23, and that's where, Lord willing, we'll be next week. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, listen to these words of good news. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. God's people who had been unjust toward one another, God's kings who had failed to live up to the ideal of executing justice and righteousness. Finally, God says, I'm going to come and do it myself. He's going to be a son of David. He's the righteous branch, and he will be our righteousness. Similarly, the people under the old covenant refused to turn from their sin and worship and obey the Lord from the heart. So he promises to make a new covenant. This is found in chapters 30 to 33. A particular passage from Jeremiah 31 is quoted twice in Hebrews as the author explains the new and better covenant that we have in Jesus. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the people. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's what we need. We need a God who decides he is going to remember our sin no more. And in this new covenant, the age in which we now live, we have the privilege, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to worship and love and live for God, obeying him from the heart. Indeed, the Lord will judge his people and the nations with perfect justice. But ultimately, the book of Jeremiah is not only about just judgment, it's about mercy. So as we wind it down here, let's consider judgment and mercy. As we think about this for us, what difference should any of this make? We're not God's covenant people, Judah. We don't live in Jerusalem, but we are people of the new covenant. And this isn't just God's plan for one time in the past. This reveals God's character, that he is the just judge, but who saves in mercy. So, one, God cares about what happens in the world. As we consider God's judgment and mercy, God cares about what happens in the world. Like Israel, Judah, and the surrounding nations of old, the world may think it can go on its own way, doing its own thing, disregarding God, but God cares. He wants people to do justice in his world. But it's not just out there. Yes, God cares about what happens in the world, but God cares about what you do. God cares about what happens in the world, and God cares about what you do, what we do. It's in here. And so we shouldn't spend very much of our time complaining about all the problems out there and how the world is so bad and the world is so sinful and the world is so against God. That's not where we want to spend the majority of our time thinking about sin. We should deal with the problems, the sins that are in here, in ourselves. Have we become comfortable in our Christianity? Right? I mean, I believe in Jesus. I mean, Eric talked about it at the beginning. It's faith, it's grace. So what do I even have to do, right? I mean, I come to church, that's pretty good. I even give in the offering box sometimes. And now I can live the way I want. I know what God requires, but he doesn't really require me. I mean, Jesus did it all, right? God doesn't want people to think that way, right? As Paul is explaining grace, continuing in Romans, he goes, okay, so what about all this? If we're really justified, it's faith, it's not works. It's just, well, we can just do whatever we want, right? Even the more we sin, the more grace is there. Nope. That's not how we should think about living under the new covenant. We cannot just live the way we want. God cares not just about what the world does out there. He cares about what we do. ultimately, God wants your heart. He always has. That's clearly what he was after in Jeremiah. And Jesus confirmed when he was on the earth that the whole law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, can be summed up in the command to love God with everything that we have and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So yes, we don't carve literal idols for ourselves, but we run after lesser things, even good things, like they can satisfy us. John Newton, reflecting on Jeremiah 2, 12, and 13, said, "How happy it is to know the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Every other acquisition without him will prove a broken cistern." Everything else we can get, everything else we can have, in the end will be empty and will not be enough. God wants our hearts. And God will judge with perfect justice. This should lead us to comfort and to the fear of the Lord. As we're being wronged, we can take comfort because the Lord will judge. He doesn't miss a thing. Even if no one else knows how you have been wronged, the Lord sees, and he is the avenger. He will right every wrong. But the good news of the gospel for us is that God has judged Jesus on the cross in our place. This is how he can be a God of judgment and mercy, as we read earlier from Romans 3, that God can at the same time be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because we've already said, like, guilty people shouldn't go free, right? It's wrong when that happens. It's wrong when guilty people are declared not guilty, and it's wrong when people are declared guilty, and then when it comes to sentencing, they're like, "Eh, go ahead. You're fine." Right? You can't do that. That's wrong. It's unjust. And so how can we go free? The punishment was taken by Jesus. God is just in his judgment, and he is just in his mercy. The cross is where God's justice and mercy meet. This is good news. What amazing mercy we have been shown through Jesus Christ. That it is not by our own righteousness. It is by trusting in him. And that one guy, Ebed-Melech, who rescued Jeremiah from the cistern, as God was pronouncing the judgment and the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 39 at the end, he tells Jeremiah, "I have a message for that guy, Ebed-Melech." And here it is from Jeremiah 39, 18. "I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war." Why? "Because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." So that's even what God's people were supposed to do back then. But now we know even better, because we can trust not just in the Lord generically, not just like he'll take care of me, but we can trust in the work of Jesus on the cross in our place, that he took the punishment that we deserve, bearing our own sins in his body on the tree. And now the God who always does what is right and is just is faithful and just, if we confess our sins, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The God who is the just judge justly calls us righteous, cleanses us of our sins. What amazing mercy we have been shown. In the blessings of the new covenant, we have justification through faith in the righteousness of Jesus, power from the Spirit to help us love God and our neighbor, and the promise of ongoing forgiveness, mercy, and grace through Jesus Christ. It's why in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." It's almost like those things won't satisfy. "But let him who boasts, boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This is what he delights in. He delights in doing justice and granting mercy, and he delights in a people who, trusting in him, live lives of justice, doing what is right in private and in public for his glory. So by his grace, let us entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, and let's boast in the Lord, just and merciful, who has saved us by his grace. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Would you help us as we consider Jeremiah over these next few weeks, and as some of us read through it, would we be overwhelmed at your justice? Would we be moved to confession and repentance where we know we are living in disobedience to you, outside your will and your ways? Would you lead us back home in your mercy? Would we cast ourselves afresh on Christ and find that he, that you, are all that we need? And Spirit, would you empower us in this unjust age to be your agents of justice and mercy, in Jesus' name and with Jesus' gospel. Amen.